Morning. So today is Sunday, November 2nd, 2014, and the scripture reading is from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and it can be found on page 774 in your pew Bible. Page 774, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Bear with me, there are a few names in here. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord.
A man named Spencer Silver had been tasked by the 3M company in 1968 with developing a super strong adhesive. After many hours in the lab and many hundreds of thousands of dollars invested in this project, Silver's final product had apparently become an utter failure. What was supposed to be a super strong glue was instead a substance that could be easily lifted off whatever it was stuck to. Well, Silver tried for years to convince people in the company that there might be some valid use for his product, but all of his pleas fell on deaf ears. And then one day in 1974, a colleague of Silver's by the name of Art Fry was sitting in a seminar where Silver was describing this product, and Art Fry immediately thought about the bookmark in his church choir hymn book that kept falling out. And he thought about how he needed something that would make that stick where it was supposed to, but still allow it to be removable so it could go to a different place. And so he tried some of Spencer Silver's product, and lo and behold, to his great surprise, it was just what he needed. And so the very first Post-it note was born. 3M started marketing Post-it notes in 1980, and today more than 1,000 different Post-it products are sold in 150 countries around the world. The Post-it division of 3M has annual revenue of around $3 billion. And I might add, YouTube features lots of videos of people discovering hundreds of Post-it notes in their offices and in their cars. For many of us, this kind of story fascinates us. When a person or an organization comes into a time of crisis and turns a liability into an asset, instead of going under, they become stronger and more successful for it. Today, we're looking at the book of Acts for the last time until January. And what we see today is that at the beginning of this story, a potentially explosive conflict emerges in the young church. But then at the end of the story, things are going better than ever. If we were to read the beginning and then check out for a little bit and come back at the end, we would ask, how on earth did they go from point A, when things were at risk of falling apart completely, to point B, where things are going better than ever? And I think it's vital for us to understand what happened in between those two points, because I think it will give us a laser focus for our life together as a church family. One important aspect that I've been trying to bring out as we've walked through Acts so far is how life with Jesus is not just an individual thing. How we're called to be part of what He's doing together, collectively, in the world. And so I wanted you to see what it looks like to follow Jesus together as a spiritual family. And today I think we get a very clear picture of that reality. Four principles emerge here in this little story that I think we need to understand as together we seek to be part of the unstoppable mission of Jesus. If you haven't already opened a Bible, I'd ask you to open one now to Acts chapter 6, which is on page 774 if you're using the Bible from the pew rack. Now, in case you're just joining us, let me catch you up on what's happened so far in our look at the book of Acts. We entered the story 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, when he gave his small group of about 120 followers this mission. He said, "You will be my witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, extending to the surrounding region of Judea, even to Samaria, where people are very different from you, and eventually to every corner of the earth. You will tell people about the fact that I am alive." And then he ascended into heaven, and just a few days later, he filled his followers with the Holy Spirit. And since that time, we've been reading as the followers of Jesus have grown in number to well over 5,000, in spite of efforts to stop them, efforts like arresting and beating their leaders. Lou showed us last week in chapter 5 that the only way those followers of Jesus continued to thrive through the peaks and the valleys was being absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive and that he cared about them. And that's the truth for us as well, that the way we thrive through the ups and downs of life is that same confidence. And where we pick up today, Luke reminds us that in spite of the threats and in spite of the persecutions, people in Jerusalem are still becoming followers of Jesus. But a problem comes up right away that threatens to derail the mission. Racial discrimination. Here's how it happened. We've already seen along the way that the early followers of Jesus took care of one another. No one had ongoing material needs, Luke tells us, because the 12 apostles, the leaders of the church, would use the donations that people gave, and then they would purchase food with that money and distribute it to anyone of their people who had need. They took care of their poor. And widows were among the poorest of the poor, the most defenseless people in that society. If a woman had lost her husband and didn't have any grown children helping to take care of her, she had very little chance of making ends meet. The opportunities for women to have gainful employment were very rare in that day, especially if they were older. So the church made it a daily practice of distributing food to any widow in their midst who had need, who had no other recourse. And apparently, up until this point, the 12 apostles have managed that task. But the mission of Jesus is moving along so well. People are coming to Jesus in such numbers. They've gotten so busy preaching the gospel that they can't keep up with the needs of all the widows. And the neglect, unfortunately, is playing out along racial lines. So Luke tells us here about two classes of Jewish Christians who are involved in this conflict, the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. Now remember, at this point in time, all the followers of Jesus that we know about are of Jewish background. He tells us about the Hellenistic Jews. These were people who were born and raised in lands outside of geographic Israel. They were born in other countries where their Jewish ancestors had been scattered some six centuries before. They spoke Greek, mostly. They behaved like Greeks. They thought like Greeks. They ate souvlaki and tzatziki sauce. And now they find themselves living in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, and they've become followers of Jesus. Well, then there were the Hebraic Jews, on the other hand, people who were born in geographic Israel, who spoke Aramaic, a Hebrew dialect, who were deeply immersed in Hebrew culture, who ate matzah balls and gefilte fish. I don't really know if that's what they ate, but maybe. Either way, they're entrenched in their Hebraic culture. There's always been a rivalry between these two groups in the Jewish world, but as followers of Jesus, they're now living side by side and they're sharing life together. Now, the good news is this kind of diversity is unprecedented. It's not happening anywhere else in the world. Nobody else is saying that crossing racial lines to share life together is a good thing. But it's happening to some degree among the followers of Jesus because he has abolished all racial and all class distinctions at the cross. You see, when you realize that you stand on equal footing before God as a sinner who cannot approach him on your own merit, whether you're black or white or purple, but that you stand before him as completely righteous only by receiving what Jesus did on the cross, then the distinctions that are created by race and class disappear. Now the tragedy in this conflict in Acts chapter 6 is that these racial distinctions are being perpetuated again even within the new community of Jesus, because the only widows who aren't receiving the daily allotment of food are the Greek-speaking ones, the Hellenistic ones. They're being overlooked. Now from all we can tell, the discrimination is not intentional. It's an honest oversight. But it was a serious problem nonetheless, because it threatened to divide the followers of Jesus. And here's where I think we see the first principle for our life together that we should keep in mind. Sometimes our growth as a church will create or expose unmet needs. Sometimes our growth as a church will create or expose unmet needs. You see, in one sense, the problem that they were facing was a good problem to have, because it was a result of growth. If things weren't going so well, if thousands of people weren't following Jesus and discovering the life that he gives, they wouldn't have had this problem. The 12 leaders could have easily taken care of all the widows if there were still only 120 people. I mean, how many widows could there have been? 5? 10? I don't know. But that would have been pretty simple. But because people are coming to life in Christ and they are becoming a part of this growing community, just as Jesus said they would, they have a problem now. The apostles can't keep up their preaching ministry and manage the food pantry. It's just too much. Growth exposes and sometimes even creates unmet needs. And that's the case with us too as a growing church. God is drawing people here to seek him and discover the life that he gives in Christ. And that's uncovering areas of church life that we still have to figure out. But here's why it's so important for us to realize this principle. We shouldn't get angry or discouraged or afraid when we realize these needs. Instead, we should see them as opportunities. Opportunities to involve more people in doing ministry. And opportunities to produce even greater growth. We had such an overwhelming response to our first Alpha course in the spring, with 90 to 100 people coming every Thursday night, that the ladies who manage the food team, serve dinner at Alpha, said, "Help! We are barely keeping up," although they and their team did a great job. So over the summer, as we were preparing to kick off a fall Alpha course, we realized that we needed to get a few more people involved in helping with the food team to prepare meals at Alpha, and several people really did respond heartily. But we realized that right under our noses, we had a couple who are new members to our church, J.D. and Jolene Bredenkamp, I think I saw here this morning, who are from South Africa, and we realized that J.D. used to own a restaurant where he was not only the owner but also the chef. Needless to say, we've enjoyed lots of good South African food at Alpha this fall. They've joined in and become a tremendous part of the food team, helping out in the kitchen in numerous ways, along with the other people who have responded to that need joyfully. You see, when growth exposes new needs, it's an opportunity for more people to get involved in the work of ministry. And I think we're going to see this principle play out here at Three Village in various ways in the near future. Some of them we know about, some of them we don't yet know about. We're already realizing that some aspects of our physical plant, the building and the property here, are not able to accommodate the growth that we're seeing in our church. And so we have a design team looking into what improvements we need to be making. And hopefully in the near future, you'll hear us talking about some serious work that's going to be getting underway. When our growth creates or exposes needs, let's look at them as opportunities. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 6, once the problem is on the table, what are the options that the 12 apostles have for a solution? Well, they could have said, "Okay, we'll slow down our preaching ministry and we'll give more time to making sure that the Greek widows are treated fairly." But that's not what they did, and we'll see why in a moment. Or they could have said, "You know, material needs like food really are not all that important because they're not spiritual. So we'll just kind of let that be. Sorry, we can't do anything to help you." But that's not what they said either, because people's material needs matter. Or, being Hebraic Jews themselves, the apostles could have just said, "You know, you Greek speakers, you figure out how to take care of your own people, and we'll take care of our people." But there was value in working to find a way to stay together. And here's where I want you to see the second important principle for our life together as a church family. A multicultural church is worth fighting for. A multicultural church is worth fighting for. The apostles didn't choose the option of ignoring the unintentional discrimination that was happening. They didn't say, let the Greeks take care of their own widows. You see, they realized that Jesus died so that the walls of racial hostility could be taken down. And they said, it's vital that we preserve the diversity that exists in the church. Being a multicultural church family isn't easy, and it will require effort, but it's an inherent part of a life that we're called to in Christ. When we get a picture of heaven in the Scriptures, it often includes the detail that it will be filled with people of every color and every race and every nationality and every language on the planet. Eternity is a long time to spend together. We do well to get started liking and loving one another now. But when we recognize the richness of life that comes from having people of diverse backgrounds in our church family, not only does it bless us, but it's also a testimony to the world of the unity that's possible through faith in Jesus. I grew up in Tennessee in the 1980s and the 1990s. I grew up in churches that were pretty much all white. Not because anyone wanted them to be, necessarily, but that's just the way it was. After college, I moved to Baltimore, and I got connected with an inner-city church that was about 45% white, 45% black, and about 10% made up of other races. And I have to tell you, it was one of the richest experiences of my life. I didn't know that worshiping together and sharing life together in that kind of ethnic diversity was even possible. I got to be friends with an African-American man there in Baltimore who I became really close with. He was one of the groomsmen in my wedding. And I ended up volunteering with him in a ministry called Young Life when I was working as a police officer. But through our friendship, I came to see aspects of life that he had to deal with that I'd never thought about before. Things like being stopped frequently by the police and presumed to be a criminal, or being followed by store security whenever he went shopping. These were things that I had never thought about and didn't really want to think about, but I had to because my friend dealt with them. It made me sensitive to issues that were new to me. I would later move to Boston and go to seminary, and in Boston I took a class on racism and the church. On the first night of class, it was taught by two professors, a black man and a white man, and the students in the class were mixed in race. And on the very first night, they split us into two rooms, white people in one room and black people in another room. And I thought, wow, this is risky. What's about to happen? And they said, for the next 30 minutes, we want you to talk about what your race means to you. What does it mean to your life? Being whatever race you are, how does that impact you? And the white people sat in the room, and there was pretty much silence. We thought, well, what are we supposed to say? But in the black people's room, 30 minutes wasn't enough to say everything that they needed to say. And the point was that as a racial majority, race is pretty much a non-issue for you most times. But if you're in a racial minority, usually race is something that you're forced to think about every day, not by your own choice. And the reason that I'm sharing with you these aspects of my own journey is that sometimes doing life together in relationships across ethnic lines forces us to have uncomfortable conversations. It forces us to recognize aspects of life that we'd rather not think about, but it's worth it. Recently, a couple who's new to our area told me that when they would visit other churches in a new community, they didn't feel welcomed because they are of a racial minority. They felt like they were receiving lots of uncomfortable stares. But they said that the very first time they came to Three Village Church, they felt like they were just part of the family. They were warmly welcomed. I have to tell you, that makes me really happy to be a pastor here where people of any race can come and feel welcomed. Now, before we move on, I have to point out what this principle ended up leading to for the early church. And in verse 5, Luke tells us who they chose to manage the food distribution. And Catherine did a really good job with these names. By the way, a trick someone told me once about pronouncing biblical names is just pretend like you know how they're supposed to sound. Read them with confidence because nobody else knows either. But in verse 5, Luke tells us they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Now, we might not notice this in English, but all of those names share something in common. They're all Greek names or Hellenistic names. They're not Hebraic. You see, what the apostles did was brilliant. They gave away power to people who were in the minority. They chose six people of Greek background, not just to feed the Greek widows, but to oversee the entire benevolence program for the whole church. And sometimes, fighting for the value of a multicultural church will require us who are in power to give away some power. And one very practical way that someone once told me to begin pursuing this value is to have some mentors in your life who are of other races. Because you see, when you humble yourself before someone who is of a different race than you and you say, I need to learn from you, it goes a long way in growing you as a person. A multicultural church is worth fighting for. But I want you to look now at where this issue of laser focus comes into play. The matter of the Hellenistic widows being overlooked was a serious problem. Providing food for the poor was a legitimate need. And the apostles could have said, you're right, we'll spend more time overseeing the benevolence ministry. But look at verse 2 and see what they said. They said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of what? Say it out loud. The Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. What they're saying is, we realize that this is a legitimate need, but our specific calling is to preach the Word of God. The good news that Jesus is alive, and we must not be distracted from our primary calling. And then they add prayer to that in verse 4, because hearing from God in prayer is essential to preaching what God wants to be said. John Stott is a well-known scholar and pastor who passed away just a couple of years ago. But he stood on this stage some 20 years ago to speak, and he wrote a great little commentary on the book of Acts. And John Stott sees in this story yet another attempt by Satan to derail the mission of Jesus before it could get off the ground. Satan already tried to do it by causing persecution from the outside. He already tried to do it by prompting Ananias and Sapphira to do their thing, you know, corruption from the inside, but they died in church, so that didn't work. And in spite of Satan's efforts, the movement has continued to flourish. And so now, Satan's third attempt is his most innovative and deceptive yet, distraction. Satan wants to stop the preaching of the good news of Jesus by getting people who are called to preach it to occupy their time with administrative details. Even a good, legitimate need like feeding widows is now threatening to derail the mission of Jesus. And so the apostles didn't simply adjust their activities to meet the expectations voiced by the people who are complaining. They recalibrated the expectations in a way that was best for the whole church. One of my mentors said it this way. He said, your responsibility as a church leader is not to meet people's expectations for you. It is to recalibrate their expectations according to God's vision for the church. So here's the third principle that I think we need to see. Our growth as a church requires that whatever else happens, the preaching of the gospel must be given priority. Our growth as a church requires that, regardless of what else happens, the preaching of the gospel must be given priority. The good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, and He still forgives sins, and He still changes lives today, this good news must stay in the forefront of our minds, our shared life as a church. What's our stated mission? It's on the sign. Call it out if you know it. To know Christ and make Him known. That's an unstoppable mission that we didn't start. Jesus started it 2,000 years ago, and everything that we do as a church and every potential thing that we could do as a church must be evaluated in terms of this mission. We must keep that mission in laser focus. Now, there are dozens of implications of this principle, but I just want to mention two here. Here's one implication of this. Even good, legitimate needs or activities can become distractions from our mission. Even things that are good can become distractions. Events and programs that might seem like good things to do can distract us. I think we always need to be asking, how does this serve our mission of introducing people to the life-giving good news of Jesus? So in the last year, we've been doing this with the staff and the leadership council and the deacons and other ministry leaders. We've been trying to evaluate every program and every potential program in this light. And you know what? We've had to say no to some really good ideas because they would be distractions from our mission. When I started here a year ago, September, the leadership council was meeting every week, every Tuesday night, and spending all of their time on managerial kinds of issues, administrative details such as mailings and advertising and whether the snow plowing company should be shoveling the front walk. And during the transitional period, that was necessary for them to think through those things. But I realized that going forward, now that there's a lead pastor and a discipleship pastor and a church administrator, that we have people who can deal with those sorts of things. And I've wanted the leadership council to be freed up to be spiritual leaders, not distracted with those kinds of details. And so we're meeting now twice a month, and one night we still have to deal with some of those things, but we're spending one entire evening every month just praying for God's vision for this church, praying for Him to lead us, and seeking to grow as leaders, because we don't want to be distracted from our mission. A second implication of this principle has to do with understanding a bit about my role as your lead pastor. So I'm going to share something that John Stott says with you in his commentary. He has a great quote. He says, "The apostles were not too busy for ministry, but preoccupied with the wrong ministry. So are many pastors. Instead of concentrating on the ministry of the word, they become overwhelmed with administration. Sometimes it's the pastor's fault, and sometimes it's the people's, but in either case, the consequences are disastrous. The standards of preaching and teaching decline since the pastor has little time to study or pray. And the lay people do not exercise their God-given roles since the pastor does everything himself. For both reasons, the congregation is inhibited from growing into maturity in Christ. What is needed is the basic biblical recognition that God calls different men and women to different ministries. Then the people will ensure that their pastor is set free from unnecessary administration in order to give himself to the ministry of the word. And the pastor will ensure that the people discover their gifts and develop ministries appropriate to them." Now, this church is pretty good about this already. But the point is that as a pastor, God has given me the priorities of, number one, faithfully preaching and teaching the scriptures to you in a Christ-centered way that shows their relevance for your life. And secondly, shepherding our people, or gently leading you to become all that Jesus intends for you to be. Now, what this means is that my time has to be primarily invested in these priorities. And sometimes that happens at the expense of other good, legitimate activities. I won't be able to go to every ministry fundraiser banquet that happens in our area, or every committee meeting that happens in our church. I have to say no to officiating some outside weddings, even though I love doing weddings. I won't get to the hospital every single time that one of our people is there, even though Lou and I try our best to go when one of our church members is hospitalized. That's one reason that I love small groups, because they exist to provide care for one another in times of need. I love the fact that we have deacons who are active in visiting people and supporting people during hard seasons of life. I remember one conversation that surprised me. It was when a young mother in our church had to go into the hospital, and I called her hospital room to find out if I could come visit or maybe arrange some meals to be brought to her family during her hospital stay. And her answer surprised me. She said, "Pastor Josh, please don't come." I thought, well, I've never heard that before. But she said, "You know, our small group has really taken good care of us. They've gone shopping for our groceries. They've brought us meals. They've visited us in the hospital, and they've been praying for us faithfully. We're doing okay." And I thought, wow, they're working me out of a job. Our growth as a church requires that whatever else happens, the preaching of the gospel must be given priority. Now, the final crucial principle that I think emerges in this story is this. Our growth requires wise people using their gifts in the right place and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our growth requires wise people using their gifts in the right place and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the mission can only move forward through us when many people are using their gifts in the appropriate places and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means you. How do the apostles approach the problem here? They said, you know what? The food ministry is not our primary calling, even though it's a legitimate need. But we know that there are lay people among you who are filled with the same Holy Spirit that we are, who are wise and who can do this job well. So choose 7 of them, and we'll commission them for this ministry so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the teaching of the gospel. You see, the truth of the matter is that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you, and He's uniquely given you strengths and gifts for some ministry that He wants you to carry out. And if you're not exercising those gifts in ministry, you are missing out on the thrill of being part of the unstoppable mission of Jesus. And we as a church are not experiencing all that we could because we need your unique contribution. I've told you before that I'm not a big fan of churchy language. And one of the best examples of that is I think that we do a great disservice to the church when we refer to the pastorate or vocational ministry as the ministry. He surrendered to the ministry. That was kind of the Southern Baptist phrase growing up. And here's the reason. It's because the reality is that every Christian is called to ministry. You see, the word that's used in this passage for ministry or the ministry of the word is the Greek word diakonia. It's the same word used for the ministry of waiting on tables. It simply means service. It's where we get the word deacon. And the reality is, because we serve a Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, we are all called to serve in ministry. The only difference is in the form that our ministry takes, because they all require different gifts and different callings. And your ministry might not be teaching or preaching, but it's vital nonetheless. So let me gently and lovingly say as your pastor that I long to see more people at Three Village Church who are increasingly becoming filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with wisdom. Biblical wisdom is the ability to make godly choices. It's the ability to see the practical realities of life through biblical lenses and act accordingly. We just went away for an overnight retreat with the staff and some of the leadership council last weekend. And one of the needs that we talked about here at Three Village is the need for leadership development. Some means of cultivating people who are increasingly growing in their character and their fullness of the Spirit and their wisdom and their ability to serve in key ways. We had fun praying and brainstorming about how to do this. And we're starting to think that we might begin a leadership development course that would happen on Thursday nights alongside Alpha and Beta, which means we're going to need more food team members, as kind of the next logical step. You come to Christ through Alpha, you grow as a disciple of Jesus through Beta, and then you go through a process of being mentored and growing in wisdom so that when a need arises, there are people who are ready to serve. That's going to mean that some of you will have to say, you know what, I need to grow in wisdom. I want to humble myself and learn. Come on Thursday nights. Some of you will have to say, I want to give my Thursday nights mentoring newer followers of Jesus so that they can grow in wisdom. Our hope as leaders is that we'll become a culture where we value continual lifelong growth in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and in wisdom so that when needs arise, people are ready to step in and fill them, and so that the mission of Jesus can go on in our midst. Now, as I close this message, and as we close this segment looking at the book of Acts, I want you to notice how Luke ends this section in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." Now, did you notice back in verse 1 that he simply said the number of disciples was increasing? And now he says it's increasing rapidly. And he adds, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Do you catch the significance of that last phrase? As a direct result of the apostles delegating the food ministry so that they can focus on the preaching of the Word of God spreads, and now even Jewish priests, even people who are the ones who are most opposed to Jesus, are becoming His followers. Because they're seeing for themselves that Jesus truly is alive. They're seeing it in the miracles, but they're also seeing it in the way that His followers care for one another, and they're seeing it in the racial diversity, and their lives are now being changed by Jesus too. But you know what? That growth could have been derailed if the church had lost their focus on the mission that they had been given. Now, this little statement in verse 7 by Luke has an important transitional function. He has 6 of these statements throughout the book, and this is the reason that we're pausing Acts today before we go on to the next section. These statements show up at crucial junctures, and they're there because I think Luke wants us to step back and evaluate where the movement stands in light of chapter 1, verse 8. You know, when Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses." And I think he wants us to see at this point that his followers have been his witnesses in Jerusalem. It's happened. But Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth are still waiting. That part's still to be fulfilled. And I think it'd kind of be fun to step back in our church as well. And I was thinking, what if someone were writing a book about our story as a church? Would there be a chapter that starts somewhere around 2010 or 2011 and begins with something like, Three Village Church was in dire need. There was great hurt in the family. Numbers had dwindled. And the mission of God could have stopped happening in their midst. And then at the end of the chapter, sometime later, would it say something like, after a season of healing, people continued to come and find the life that Jesus gives and continued to have their own lives healed and transformed as his people continued to share the good news about Jesus. That's my hope for us as a church. Whatever your gift, whatever your unique calling, keep your focus on the mission of knowing Jesus and making him known in our community and our world.
But Jesus told them that if they would leave their nets and come with him, he would teach them to fish for people. He was going to build a people, he said, that not even the gates of hell could stand against. And unlike most things in life, there were a few guarantees. They were guaranteed adventure. They were guaranteed hardship. And they were guaranteed success. Because, as Jesus told them, he was about to start a movement that would be unstoppable.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you went to the cross and you took all of the poison of our sin into yourself. All of our guilt and all of our shame, all of the pain that we have felt and that we've caused. And that you have made us righteous in the sight of God. We are grateful even more that you are risen from the dead and that you are alive today. And that you have chosen to write our story as individuals and our story as a church into the great story that you're writing in the world of drawing people to life in your name.